take your copies of the scripture this morning and turn with me to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 1, and we are going to be looking at 23 verses. So picking up the pace a little bit here in Mark chapter 7. Now there's a whole lot to get to and a whole lot of explaining that we're going to get to, so I'm going to save you from my normal start style of intro, and we're going to jump right into the text. And so here we go, Mark chapter 7, verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem, and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they carefully washed their hands, thus observing the traditions of elders. And when they came from the marketplace, they did not eat unless they cleansed themselves. And there are many other things in which they have received in order to observe, such as washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honor me with their lips, but their hearts is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the traditions of men.'" He was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandments of God in order to keep your traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'If a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban, that is to say, given to God,' you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that." After he called the crowd to him again and began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside can not defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated? Thus he declared all foods clean." And he was saying that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts of fornication, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these things proceed from within and defile the man. Let's open up in a word of prayer over God's word this morning. Lord, we pray this morning that our hearts would be open. Lord, that the closer we come to the light, and the closer we come to the likeness of Christ as the Holy Spirit works in our life, the brighter the light, the more imperfections we may see that we may have missed and not even know about. And so, Lord, we pray that our hearts would be open here this morning. Lord, that you would examine our hearts, that we would be open to that. Lord, that we would not leave the same way that we came in. Lord, we thank you for your word that not only convicts us and brings us to that understanding, but also brings us so much hope and joy and strength to walk out your commandments. So Lord, we pray for that strength as well. Lord, help me become less so you become more. And it's not about what I wanted to put on the page, but I am the vessel used this morning. And Lord, help it just to be that. And Lord, we just thank you and praise you again. May your name be glorified this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So for those who like to take notes, we're going to break this into three sections. This account into three sections. The first one will be called the issue. The second one will be called the response. And the third will be called the reason. So we have the first, the issue, then the response, and then the reason. And we're going to start with the issue this morning. We see the issue in verse 1 through 5. The Pharisees and the scribes have begun to gather around Jesus, and they have taken notice of him. Now, this is not the Pharisees and the scribes from Galilee, which they're located here. In fact, we can probably assume that it was the Galilean Pharisees and scribes who, by request, said, "Hey, you big guns, the big guns from Jerusalem, you guys need to come down and deal with this Jesus because we're struggling here." It doesn't take long for the Jerusalem Pharisees and scribes, the bigwigs here, to find an issue with Jesus and his disciples. It takes no moment to find fault with him and his disciples. I do wonder, and I was kind of telling the Sunday school group this, and it kind of brought to my just kind of a thing when I was reading. I wonder what the Galilean Pharisees and scribes were thinking when the Jerusalem scribes and Pharisees came to Jesus and was like, "Ah, this is easy. We got him already." And I can only imagine what they were saying. We're just like, "Man, just you wait till he responds. He's going to tie you up in a knot just like he did us." And so they think it's going to be easy. And then they just kind of say, "Hey, you are eating without washed hands. Your hands are impure. You're doing this incorrectly." Now, this was not a washing as if their hands were dirty from playing outside, right? That they're not disgusting monsters who just never washed their hands and ate all their food in that disgusting way or have table manners by any means. That's not what the issue is here. There was plenty of laws that talked about how you should wash your hands under running water, right, to make sure that you're not putting and getting yourself sick. But this was a ceremonial washing. This was about being unclean. This was about defiling yourself on the inside, making it so that you had to do something ceremonially to be clean again. And they're looking at it saying, "Hey, you're not doing it correctly. You're not washing your hands in that way. Everything that you touch, including the food that you're eating, is now unclean, and you're putting that inside of your body, making yourself unclean." And there was a specific way they had to wash their hands, with their fingers up and the water pouring down the fingers, and you hope that it would run down the side of your wrist. If it didn't run down your wrist, start it all over again, because that wasn't a purified washing yet. And so they would do that for their ceremonial cleaning. And there was a specific way to do it. And it says here in Mark's text that they would do this every time they would go to the market or be out in public, because who knew? You might have bumped into a Gentile. You might have accidentally walked into a Samaritan without knowing it. Maybe you picked up something that they touched an hour ago, and now you touched it. And since they're unclean, now you're unclean. And so they would do all these ceremonial washings before they would eat. And we see where this stems from. We see it a few times repeated in our text, and we see it twice in the first five verses, that where this ceremonial washing of the hands come from is not of the scripture of the Old Testament, but we see it, Jesus calls it out, is the tradition of elders, the tradition of elders. See, the Old Testament, they had some hand washing in the way to make the hands pure again, but that was mostly for the priest when they were going to handle the things of the temple and do their temple duties. They had to make sure that their hands were clean. And so that was what we see in Leviticus, that they had to wash their hands in that way to make sure before they started handling the temple stuff, the sacrifices and all of that. There was another way too as well for the general public, that if you touched a bodily fluid, blood or things like that, that you would have to wash your hands in that way to make yourself clean again. But this is not what we're talking about. This is something different. This was called the tradition of elders. This was an extension of it at best. Now, I do want to take the time to kind of explain what the tradition of elders is, so then we kind of get a good grasp of the origin, of where it came from, the intentions of it, and how we are to look at it today. Now, this tradition of elders was an oral law. It was that was spoken. It was not to be written. Josephus, the great historian of the time, the viewpoint of the oral laws he writes was that it was given at the same time that the written law was given to Moses on Mount Sinai, but it just wasn't ever put down in words and it never really was talked about, but it was an oral written tradition that they would begin to follow. That's what the Jewish people tried to tell. That's what the Pharisees would try to tell them. And basically where it stemmed from was the scribes. And the scribes were those who worked with the Pharisees and worked with the Sadducees, and they were the interpreters of the word. They were the interpreters and the ones who could handle the text correctly, so they thought, and they would try to interpret it well. They were the scholars, the scholars of the word. We see this exampled in Nehemiah chapter 8, when Ezra comes and he reads the law to them. And he opens the book and he stands in a pulpit just like this, and he preaches the book to them. He preaches the law to them. And it says in Nehemiah 8:8 that he does it to a way that they could understand it, that he expository preaches the law to them so that they could understand it. This is where the scribes started, and it started so good. It started with Ezra doing this and for them to learn God's word in the way that they were supposed to. But how quickly did that begin to change? What happened was the scribes then would get together and they would interpret the law, the Torah, and the book together, the Old Testament together, and they would then decide, hey, since we fell so short before, let's make laws outside of the commands of God that help us so we don't actually break the commands of God. And so they would come together and they would interpret the word, and then they would talk, hey, does this actually create a new law? A new law. And these laws then turned into what we call today the Mishnah. The Mishnah. And this is the laws, a collection of all the laws that were extension of that that the scribes made. And the scribes would get together and they would decide, hey, this interpretation, do we need a law around it? And if they said yes and they all agreed to it, then they would make a new law. And the new law was called the Halukah. And the Halukah was the new law. It's a new law that was born out of it. And this tradition and this way of doing things created tens of thousands of laws that were made to them. In fact, there were so many laws made that they're like, hey, there's so many that we should probably have a commentary about how many we have and how to actually live these out. And so how do we apply all these laws? And so they write the Gemara. I always want to say Gemara from Marvel, but it's Gemara. Gemara. And Gemara is the commentary of the Mishnah, the commentary of all those extra laws. Then they also looked at the Old Testament scriptures and said, some of this can kind of get a little bit far away. And so what they did was they were like, we need interpretation of the Old Testament. We need a commentary of the Old Testament, the Torah, that kind of makes it seem like that kind of flows with it. And so we're going to make this body of work called the Midrash. And so we have the Midrash and the Gemara and the Mishnah all put together and forming this tradition of elders. Now, like I said, that the Mishnah, the oral law, was never to be written. But what happens in 70 AD when the temple begins to, with the destruction of the temple, they begin to say, we need to write these things down. And so they begin to write down the oral laws, and about 200 years after the death of Christ, a scribe comes and he writes all of them down together, and he puts the Mishnah and the commentary of it together, and that's what we call today the Talmud. And that's what the Judaism follows today, is the Talmud. That's their book. And then they also have the Midrash, which is an Old Testament commentary of how they should interpret the text. So they have all these laws, their made book, and all of that, and this is kind of what stems from the tradition of elders. This is what is being said here. Now note that Old Testament Judaism is not the Judaism that we see today. Old Testament Judaism is New Testament Christianity. That's where it went to. What we see today in Judaism is a Judaism that is of tradition and legacy of the Talmud, not of the Old Testament. Okay? This body of work, the Talmud, has over 30 chapters alone of how to clean your pots and pans and cups to make them not unclean. Okay? 30 chapters alone to do that. The hand washing is even more extensive, that they have a whole body, a whole section of work that is just about how many times you had to wash your hands, when you have to ceremonially wash your hands to be clean, and all of that. Paul in Galatians 1:14 says that he was expanding more than all of the other Pharisees at his time, but even him trying to master it all, he couldn't. He was like, I'm the best one, and I still can't get it all memorized. I still can't know it. Can't keep up with it. So now we have to look at what the tradition of elders, Jesus obviously doesn't care about it. He pays no attention to it. But what does the New Testament continue to say about it today? Well, first, let's look at what the New Testament says about the Old Testament civil laws and the ceremonial laws that the Talmud is based off of. Remember, that's kind of their starting point, and they built off of it. If we look in Galatians 4:3, Paul calls them the elemental things of the world, the elementary things of the world. So what does that mean, that to be elementary things? What are those things consistent of? We look at a cross-reference where Paul writes to the church of Colossae in Colossians 2:18 or 2:8, and says that there's the elementary principles. There's the word again that Paul is using. And he incorporates that, and he says the elementary principles and the traditions of men in the same boat. So what is that, though? How does he define that? Well, we see it in a few verses later in Colossians 2:20. He says that the elementary principles are, and then in verse 21, do not handle, do not touch, do not taste, for they were meant to perish until the time came, until Christ comes. So we serve as a time. The author of Hebrews calls it basically our babysitter, right? It was the babysitter to help us know that we fall woefully short to the commands of God. That's why it was there, to protect us and to babysit us until Christ, until we had the freedom in Christ, until the seed of Abraham comes. That was the whole point of it. Now, this is what the Bible says in the New Testament about the ceremonial and the civil laws and those laws that are found in Scripture, the laws that they were obeying at this time, but it's not for us today, because it said that it was perishing, type and shadow, right? It wasn't supposed to be there. And he says that the elemental principles, the author of Hebrews says in 7:8, were weak and useless because they could not save. They were weak and useless. That's a tough word to be said, useless. Have no effect. There's no use to it. It was useless and weak. So my question then is, how much more weak and useless is a man-made interpretation, a wrong man-made interpretation of what was already said to be weak and useless? And we see Jesus shows just how weak and useless their traditions are. And in fact, goes right against them and says, this is such a non-issue, I'm not even going to deal with that. I'm going to go right to God's word, and we're going to go deal right with the issue right at hand, which leads us to section 2, the response. Jesus is now going to respond to it. And we see his response in verse 6. We're going to start there. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. And I love that Jesus, they're using the traditions of men. What does Jesus bring them right back to? God's word. Let's go right back to God's word. Right back to where you missed it. And we're going to show you that what was prophesied is directly for you. These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the traditions of men. Jesus goes right into it, right into the word. Doesn't defend himself or the disciples. Oh, no, you're just misunderstanding. He goes right to Scripture and calls them hypocrites. Calls it right to their face. You are hypocrites. He'll later on say that you are experts and you missed it. He goes right after them. Uses Isaiah 29. You hypocrites. You offer lip service and that is it. Your worship is but a resounding gong, as Paul would say to the church of Corinth. Isaiah says your good deeds are nothing but filthy rags outside of God, outside of Christ. That is just lip service. It's nothingness. It might sound good. It might look good. People might think that you're holy and awesome when you do it, but it's false. It's fake. It's misguided. And he even brings worship into this, but in vain. That means to falsehood. They bring God's name to falsehood. So we should hold on to this, that God does not accept worship, even worship in his name, or worship that's directed at him when it's done wrongly. You might have every intention that you're thinking you're worshiping him and you're directing it at him, but it's done outside of the way that he's told us to worship him. It's false worship. It's meaningless. It is nothing. It is just noise to him. It doesn't mean anything to him. We see this in the very get-go with Exodus and the golden calf. They weren't making a new god to worship. They were making. They were trying to put an image to the god that they knew brought them out of Egypt, but they didn't know what to do, and so they made the golden calf. It was still trying to direct it towards God who saved them, the God who redeemed them from Egypt, who saved them from Egypt. But it was done incorrectly. It was done wrongly, and they paid the price for it. A lot of times, when we say this, that we need to worship God correctly, boy, do we hear the response, do not put God in a box. How many of you heard that before? Do not put God in a box. Don't put him in a box. We can worship him any way we want. My reply was always, well, he did choose to reveal himself in this book. And we would be wise to pay attention to how he says he wants to be worshipped in what he has written and told us. All God's word is theanoustos, God breathed. He literally told us and revealed himself in his word of how he wants to be worshipped. We should follow that. We should be mindful of that. See, the outward appearance of good and being righteous, extra spiritual, advanced in the Holy Spirit. I see so many times in previous churches where if you don't sit up front, you're not as spiritual as the person who sits in the, or if you sit up front, then you're more spiritual than the person who sits in the back. That'd be bad for me because I was always in the back. This is where I was comfortable with. And with kids, you just never know when you got to do a quick escape, right? I wasn't trying to be unspiritual by sitting in the back. I didn't know that. How high do you raise your hands? And all of these things, these extra spiritual, more advanced in the Holy Spirit than you are. I got more Holy Spirit than you do because I can do this and this and this, and you just can't. Or the people who come in, whose life is not of Christian. They never gave their life to Christ. But boy, they can fool us when they're here for that hour and a half. They can come in and you have your family fooled, your friends fooled, the people of the church fooled, the pastor, the elders of the church fooled. 1 John tells us that we can, the warning that we can even fool and deceive ourselves. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? That we might even fool ourselves, but who we don't have fooled is God. We don't have him fooled. And the Pharisees, as much as they wanted to look clean and good on the outside, as we many times have tried to look clean and good on the outside, we fall woefully short. And the sad truth is, this is the goal of many churches. It's let's get people to look and act like Christians. Let's just try to make them look like it. Slap some Christian lipstick on the goat to make them look like sheep. That's the goal. Where sermons are five-step programs to a better life, a better marriage, better parenting. But they don't hear the need of the Holy Spirit. They don't hear the need of their own hearts needing to change and come to Christ. Instead, they just get rule after rule and step after step, and it lays these heavy burdens on the shoulders of the people who hear it. And as they go out and try these steps, and they realize that on their own, they'll fall woefully short each time, only building the anxiety, only building on the guilt, only building on the shame, only building on the condemnation, which there is no condemnation in Christ. But in works and this, there's only condemnation. It's the thing that the Pharisees just heaped burdens on the people. It's no different. The pulpit has turned into TED Talks with some Christian lingo attached to it instead of preaching with conviction Christ and him crucified. And Jesus says this very thing, that we need to watch that. For you neglect the commandment of God and you hold to the traditions of men. You neglect it. You hold on to the things that you're comfortable with. You hold on to the ways that you want to do it, and you miss the point completely. This shocked me when I read the Talmud. I haven't read it for a while, and I read bits and parts of it in Bible college and things like that. But there's a sentence right away towards the beginning of the Talmud, and it says this: to be against the words of the scribes is more punishable than to be against the word of Scripture. And that right there tells us exactly where the heart of this is and where the heart of the Pharisees was here. They have elevated their traditions and what they wanted over Scripture. Whatever intentions they had, whatever intentions, the good intentions that they had to start it, to keep people safe from breaking the commands of God, has now entered into that of elevating or establishing over Scripture. And in case the Pharisees wanted to deny it or fight it, Jesus gives them a live example in verses 10 through 13. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. Now, what is Corban? Because that's a key thing that we need to understand to see what Jesus' point here is. And this was simply a pledge that you would give what you have to the temple. It was an honorable thing at the time. It was an honorable thing in the Old Testament to be able to say Corban and to give that pledge to them. It was an honorable thing to do. But that's what it was. It was a pledge. It was a deferred offering. It didn't mean you had to give it now. It just means that you would say, whatever I have, I'm going to give to the temple. And most of the time it was, I'll keep it. I'll hold on to it. It's a pledge. It's deferred. And if I happen to pass away or die, then the temple gets it. God gets my money. And so what the Pharisees did, because they don't want to break Numbers 30, verse 2, that when you make a vow, you have to honor it, they made some oral laws around it that you could say it at any time. And if you said that and your parents come to you and say, hey, we could really use some help, which this verse tells us that honor your father and mother, kids, is not just this time obeying your parents. This is a continuation throughout the rest of your life that we are to honor our fathers and mothers, regardless if you're 4, 5, 18, 25. We're supposed to honor our fathers and mothers throughout. But back to that, what would happen is the father and mother would come to their child and say, hey, we could really use some help here. And the kid would be, I would love to help you, but I already said to the Pharisees that I said Corban, and I got to give my money to the church now, so I can't actually help you here. And the Pharisees allowed it. Jesus says, you allowed it. It's a pledge that they're not even going to give. They're just going to hold on to it. But boy, does it really make you feel spiritual. And boy, does it really make you look good when you say, guess what? I gave all my money to God. I don't got to give it yet. But it's Corbin, but like eventually it's going to get to him. But I don't have to help anybody, and I got to kind of keep it. And so it looks good on the outside, but deep down it is a falsehood. It's a virtue signaling here. And we see this today, do we not? I'm going to use an example just real quick, and normally I don't try to get too political, but with the border issue that we have today. Let all the immigrants in. Let all the illegal aliens in. And in fact, we'll be a sanctuary city. And we would love to have you come into our sanctuary cities. And boy, a few years ago, that was really good to put a label. Look, we're a sanctuary city. I live in a sanctuary city town. This is great. And everyone's like, wow, you're so awesome. And you're so amazing. And just, I can't believe that you're such a big component of it. And you just have so much love. And I can't believe that. Like, way to go. Like, and they would pat themselves on the back and be like, what a good person I am. I said that I live in a sanctuary city, and my city said, we'll take them all. Not knowing that eventually that's going to come. And now we see today as they do come, and as they come into the schools and the hospitals, and kids are not able to go to school at certain times because of the issue. Now all of a sudden we'll take them in comes to, we don't really want them there. I'm not going to open my house to them. Can we move them away on this side of the community instead? When it was time to pay, they couldn't. They didn't want to, right? It looked good. It sounded good. But when it actually came to it, it was, again, an empty thing in their heart. It was just to elevate themselves, make themselves feel good, which is Isaiah's whole point. It is but filthy rags. It's an extension of your own righteousness. It's an extension of your own pride. Or to gain merit with whatever God or religion or whatever thing that you choose of. We should not be surprised by this. As Ecclesiastes said, there's nothing new under the sun. It might look different today, but it's the same heart issue that we see with it. The traditions here have taken over Scripture. The outward actions of the traditions have taken over the heart issue inside of it. But we don't want to just jump and say all traditions are bad. We don't want to make that assumption either. Because remember, this started as a good intentions here, and traditions are fine. In fact, the New Testament authors, many times, I'm going to use Paul all three times, but he used traditions in a positive light as well. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions with you, which you have heard and which you have been taught by mouth and or letter. I'm going to turn to 1 Corinthians quick, chapter 11, verse 2. It says, now I praise you because you remembered me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. Again, Paul using traditions in a positive light here. We jump to 1 Corinthians 15, then starting in verse 3. For I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and when he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12, after he had appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then all to the apostles, and last of all, as to the one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called the apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me not proven vain. But I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Preached the word, but notice how the traditions here is used in according to the scriptures. According to the scriptures. The things that we taught, the traditions that we have, is according to the scriptures. Isn't that not how it started out with the scribe Ezra? He went to the scriptures, interpreted the scriptures, made us aware of what it is, and look what happened. It brought a revival. People repented. They were sorrow over their sins when Ezra preached the word correctly, when he interpreted it correctly. But yet Israel, not wanting to fall again with all the good intentions that they had with it, fell into it. We have traditions today, do we not? It's not just the Catholic Church that has traditions. We have traditions, and they're good traditions. They're good things that we do to help us along our way, to build each other up, to have the time of fellowship, and to strengthen us. They're good traditions to have that we can hold on to. Things like Sunday school, church events, youth ministry, Awana, VBS, the type of music that we sing, the format and the way that we do service, all traditions, all good things that help us and make us grow and bring us together and help us make disciples and help us strengthen and edify the saints, all grounded in Scripture. We can do all of those things without Scripture, and that's where the tradition becomes an issue. Or we can take our traditions and look down upon other people who don't follow our traditions, even though they're not a commandment of God. So we got to be very careful that we don't fall into this tradition trap that the Pharisees fell in, and we see then the reason why. And that's our last section, the reason why the Pharisees fell into it and the reasons why we may fall into it. And it ends in those last verses as Jesus explains it. And the issue and the reason why we fall for it is because sin. It's because sin. Verse 14, after he called the crowd to him again, he begins saying to them, listen to me, and the crowd, the people who are around him, including the Pharisees and the scribe. This is the crowd that's still with him. Listen to me, all of you who understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And he says this again in verse 20, that which proceeds out of a man, that is what defiles the man. From within, out of the heart of men proceed the evil thoughts of fornication, theft, murder, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Jesus gives us a pretty clear picture of what sin is, a good understanding of what sin is and where it starts. And this is so backwards to what society tells us. So backwards than what the world tells us. So backward than what the flesh would want to hear. See, the world says the problems that you have and the things that you mess up on and who you are and the mistakes that you make, don't look inside yourself. Look at society. It's who's the president that's the issue. It's the society at large. It's the way you grew up. It's your parents. It's your job. It's everything else. Within Christianity, it's the devil who made me do it. It's this weird spirit that I have, and in many churches, there's spirits for everything that you have, a spirit of lying, a spirit of this, a spirit of that, and there's just spirits all over you all the time. Isn't this interesting that the blame game is the very first thing that we see when the first sin comes? Adam and Eve sin. God comes to them and says, what's going on? What does Adam do instantly? Eve. Definitely Eve's fault. And when God kind of maybe looks at him like, what? Eve's fault? Then what does Adam even do himself? It's not just Eve. It's actually your fault, God. You gave me Eve. Wow. That's how far the blame game can go in our hearts. Eve, it's not me. It was the serpent. It was the serpent. And how quickly the blame game can come. The sin issue is not found on the outside. The Pharisees were so focused on creating an outside system that would make them not defiled on the inside, when actually, instead, all the defiling they ever needed was inside of their own heart. This is the doctrine of original sin. As Psalm 58 says, the wicked are entangled from the womb. Those who speak lies go astray from birth. Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Turn with me to Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 12. It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. We have the original sin. It is in our nature to sin. I like John MacArthur's commentary on this verse. He said, humans are not sinners because they sin, but rather they sin because they are sinners. I'm going to say that again. Humans are not sinners because they sin, but rather they sin because they are sinners. The stuff on the outside, the things that we see, the things that come against us, is it to say that they don't entice and that they don't trip us up and they don't bring upon temptation? Absolutely not. The enemy works hard to trip us up. The enemy works hard to put in our path the things that would entice our mind to go after the lustful things of our flesh. Absolutely, there's things that being around people who are bad influences on us, right? They entice us. But can we put all the blame to them? This says that the issue is way bigger than the people that are around you. The issue is way bigger than the things that you put in front of you. The issue is way bigger than that. The problem isn't inside of you. The problem is that those things that entice you, your heart longs for. Your heart wants to chase. Your heart loves it. You're dead in your sin and trespasses. This is the doctrine of total depravity, of total inability. That we are slaves to sin. We are slaves to sin from the get-go. We have to look at when sin and when God sends someone to hell, does he send the sin to hell that the person did, or does he send the person who committed the sin to hell? That's where the sin lies in, is in the heart. Now, many people will run from this. Well, if I can just get away from all outside influences, then I'll never sin. I'll be okay. And Buddhism is kind of built upon this. Is I'm going to neglect myself from all the things of the world, and I'm going to kind of go into isolation, and I'm not going to give myself any pleasures, because if I run away from that, then I'm less likely to sin and live this good life, and I'm going to be just fine. We do this with our kids, do we not? Don't watch that. Don't look at that. Again, good things. Don't just let your kids go off and do everything like that. That's not what I'm saying here. But as much as we try to hide those things from our kids, as much as we try to hide those things from our eyes and from their eyes and from hearing those things, it's a behavior that they already have that they didn't need to learn. You don't need to train your child how to sin. They can do it all on their own from the get-go just fine without any training at all. We don't have to train them like we have to train manners and sharing and things like that, right? But they can sin all on their own. They don't need to learn that. It's a heart issue. As Ephesians 2:3 says, by nature we're children of wrath. And Ecclesiastes 7:20 says that if you try to escape it, you think you can try to escape sin? It says, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who certainly does good and who never sins. So no matter how much you try to escape the outside influence of sin, guess what? Wherever you go, there's sin. Because we have sin in our heart. It's a heart issue. It's everywhere. As James 1:14 says, but each one is tempted when he is carried away by his own lust. Sure, the outside influences come, and they're there, and they entice, but it's our own lust. It's our own heart that chases after those things. And of course, this hurts. This hurts to hear that we have a sin issue on the inside of us. By nature, by our flesh, we like to think that we're better, that we're good people. In fact, we see in Matthew's account in Matthew 15, it says that the Pharisees were offended at what they said. That they were offended at this because it's everything that we don't want to hear. We don't want to hear that the issue's on the inside. We want to hear that it's everybody else's issue. The flesh doesn't want to hear that it needs to change. Our deceitful heart doesn't want to change. It's everything else. It's everybody else. It's probably offended by the Pharisees too. Because the very thing that they were thinking, that if I am good on the if I'm good on the outside, then that makes me good on the inside. But what Jesus just told me is that I'm bad on the inside, and so everything that I do outside of him on the outside is just infecting everybody else as well. I'm part of the problem, enticing them to flesh and then their own heart's desire into it. And this is not this the world? I'm a good person, and they go out, and it's just a mess of sin that we see today. We see even the disciples here in our text. They come to him and they ask him about the parable. Now, this parable is not hard to understand. I think they get that, but it's so different than what they have been heard and what they have been taught. It doesn't make any sense to them. It doesn't want what the flesh wants to hear. The flesh is against the spirit. The flesh is against the truth. Notice in our verses here, in the last few verses of chapter of verse 21 through 22, that list is the same list that we see in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. The same list of the fleshly desires of our heart and how it goes into us. The deeds of the flesh are evident, and it's the same list of it. Now, this is a big problem. This is a big issue that we have, that we are defiled from the inside. By nature, we are defiled on the inside. We long to sin. The problem is within us. And there's no ceremony. There's no tradition. There's no sacrament. There's no ritual. There's no amount of work. There's no amount of Bible verses I can remember. There's no amount of church attendance that will do anything to make this undefiled or this defiled heart undefiled. Where is the hope that I have? And so many times people come to this crossroads. And they go to churches and they go to this crossroads and they say, what should we do? And then all they just hear is work harder, work harder, work harder. Do these things. Be more spiritual. Do this, do this. There's no hope there. And this is where the gospel steps in. This is where the issue of our defiled heart is that we need a new heart that is washed and cleansed and regenerated by the power of Christ on the cross. Turn with me to Titus. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, starting in verse 3. For we also once were foolish, ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Isn't that exactly sounding like what we said, that our heart issue was? Spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Here's the hope. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds, no ceremony, no tradition, no works, no sacraments, which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing and regeneration and renewing by the work of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Wow. What hope do we have? It's not in ourselves. It's not on ourselves. It's not our works and our traditions and the things that we hold on to so tightly, but it is the promise of the new heart. That those who are in Christ have a washing and a regenerated heart by the work of the Holy Spirit that justifies us before God. That all my sin that was laid upon me, all the sin that I committed and the defiled heart that I have is now cleansed and forgiven because of the cross, because of what Christ did on the cross, who is rich in mercy, giving us a new heart. And look at the hope that we get. This is not just a pass down of traditions. This is not men's words that say this to us. This is not just a tradition that we just kind of write down and say, wow, I'm really excited that this got passed down from generation to generation to generation. But what do we see in verse 8? What is it confirmed in? And he says, this is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. It's a trustworthy statement. Why? Because it's God's word. Because it's theanostas, God breathed. It does not change. It does not go with the times. It is not a wrong interpretation by men. It's not passed down from tradition to tradition. It is God's word fully. And it says to have confidence, that we can take this with confidence, that he has washed our heart clean, that we are made new in Christ. So this morning, if you walked in here this morning, and maybe you have everyone deceived, maybe you have yourself deceived, the issue is inside your heart. It's not everyone else's. It's not society. Deal with your own heart this morning. I pray that we would all have our hearts open, that God would come in and reveal the areas that maybe we miss, the corners that we are scared to go into, or the ones that we maybe just missed, that he would begin to root out, and that we would have a confidence to come to him in repentance and ask for forgiveness of those sins. But I want to charge us, and parents especially, that as we look upon the world and we're terrified of it and the way that it's going, and for other people with their grandkids and their great-grandkids, and you look at the world and, man, there's just so much ick, there's so much filth. Take heart at the words that Jesus says. Nothing outside can defile. That in Christ, he keeps us safe. He holds us dear. And so hold to that confidence. But also, as we pray for the world and for them to be cleansed and for the way of the world to be changed, let us not forget to look at our own kids' heart and pray for their heart to be changed, to pray for their minds to be changed. That they need it just as bad as the rest of the world, just as I need it just as bad as the rest of the world, because it starts in here. And that we would pray for our kids' heart as much as we pray for the fallenness of the world. Let's close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we again are so thankful for your word. Lord, that it corrects us and changes us. And so, Lord, I pray, Lord, that we each would have a heart open this morning. Lord, for you to be able to come in and to begin to kick out the things that maybe we've held so dear. Maybe it's a sin that we have repeated. Maybe it's a sin that comes back every so often. Lord, maybe it's something that we know that we sinned against you and we just kind of held it in and we just are too afraid to come to you in repentance, Lord. But you are rich in mercies. Your mercies are new every morn. Lord, my heart is prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. But yet, Lord, you are there as the prodigal son ran back to his father and you went out to meet him there. You do the same for us in our lostness and our brokenness when we come with our sinful hearts to you and you wash it clean. And so, Lord, help us to be able to do that this morning. And Lord, we also pray for the world, Lord, that is so lost. And the evil and wicked ways of the world have begun to grow and to grow. But the book of Ecclesiastes shows us there's nothing new under the sun. This has been an issue from the start. But Lord, we pray for changed hearts. We pray for revival here. And Lord, it starts with the obedience to your word. It starts through the prayerfulness of your saints. And them first starting with their own heart. As your word says, you chastise the church first. You clean us up first. And so, Lord, begin to do that in your church. Have your way with our hearts this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name.